Good morning, fellow students. In the recitation of the great cloud of witnesses to the faith that the verse gives in chapter 11, towards the middle of the chapter, he makes the statement, "Time would fail me to tell of." And so he, like Brother Aaron did, abbreviates, you might say, his recitation of those individuals. And we have to obviously do the same sort of thing when we're speaking of the work of Brother Williams, because there's many, many things he did in his life that, first of all, we don't know, and secondly, those we do know, that we would never be able to fit into the confines of a class here. We mentioned on the first day that he did make a number of trips, I believe three, to England in his life, because there were some ecclesias in England that dissented from the adoption of the amendment, and he went there in part to minister to the needs of those brethren. There was a project in which he was involved called the Truth Cleaner. It was of what we would today call an outreach magazine, and that was initiated in 1891 and ran for 4 years. But they just couldn't sustain two magazines. The work coupled with the preaching tours that he made was beyond what the Advocate office was able to handle, and so it ceased in 1895. There's many other things we will not be talking in this class at all about the Italian connection, but Brother Williams had a role to play in the calling out of the brethren in New Jersey, who became initially the Garfield Ecclesia and now the Randolph Ecclesia, through a contact he made with an Italian brother and that brother himself then became the seed for many others to be called out. And to this day, there is particularly high esteem for the work of Brother Williams in that ecclesia, because they recognize that in some sense he was their spiritual father. So there's many, many things about his work we're not going to be able to cover. Today we're going to draw on his experience, and we talked about this yesterday, that he traveled and had interaction with more brethren and more ecclesias in his lifetime than likely any other brother in North America in the history of the Christadelphians. And so as a result of all those interactions, he gained a lot of experience in applying the principles of the scripture in dealing with issues that arise in ecclesias. And we're going to be focusing our time today on some of the learning that he shares in his writing on how to deal with issues that can arise in ecclesias, because we know that human nature hasn't changed, as a Brother Aaron reference, and those kind of issues continue to arise. So our theme verse, which I think well encapsulates Brother Williams, is, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And the word moderation, as used in this scripture, if you look at the source words in the concordance, has the connotation of gentleness. It's the word used, for example, in James chapter 3, when the wisdom of the Spirit is given. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then the third word is gentle. It's the same root word as we find here for moderation. One of the attributes of that wisdom also, that it's easy to be entreated. That means you can have a conversation with someone with whom you differ, and there's the ability to have a meaningful and respectful dialogue together without partiality, without hypocrisy, full of good fruits or other attributes of that wisdom. And I think they're all encapsulated to some degree, at least, in that word moderation. So we're going to be talking in this class about seven things that make for peace. I was going to stand on this side. Is that going to give more feedback?
Or? It seems like it's...
Yeah, so I'm going to turn this around and move back over there. So seven things that make for peace, and these are things I've drawn out of his writings. The first one is to meet face to face, not by letter or by talebearing. The second one is genuinely seek reconciliation, seek for a solution, work towards a solution, have a goal in mind. consider both sides of the disputed position earnestly and carefully, not just one side. Do not make threats about fellowship. Do not reason that the end justifies the means. Distinguish between core doctrines and uncertain details, and do not apply the same measures to both. What you practice yourself as a matter of your own personal conscience may not be wise to impose on your brethren. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at each of those seven things. But before we begin that, we're going to do a little bit of scriptural work together. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives a summary of what he calls the works of the flesh. While we often focus on the first ones in that list, because they're certainly very relevant in this world, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, the list doesn't stop there. It continues on: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a very, very sobering warning for all of us, that though those that do such things, he doesn't say may not, he says will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have a calling to put away those works of the flesh in our ecclesial life: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. We might ask the question before we talk about things that make for peace in the ecclesia: why does that matter? Why do we care about whether our ecclesia has strife and contention, or whether it is an ecclesia of peace and harmony? There's a couple of scriptures that I think are important for us to consider when we're pondering that question. So I would suggest to you that it is a response to the atonement doctrine itself. The atonement doctrine is a doctrine about peace and reconciliation. The Lord is described, for he himself is our peace. And as people who have been reconciled to God, who have been given that peace in the relationship with God, how much more do we have a responsibility to live that peace in seeking to live at peace with our brethren? And so in Romans 15 we read, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And remember, we spoke earlier in the week about Brother Jim Malay's class, One to Another, which some of you may remember. This is another example of a verse that describes our contact one to another. And in the ESV here, the King James uses the word receive one another. It's a very strong word. It doesn't mean welcome, like going up and shaking someone's hand and saying, how are you today? It's a much stronger word than that. It's the word that Paul used twice in his letter to Philemon concerning the restoration of Onesimus, when he said, receive him as a partner. It's the same word. It involves receiving as a companion. It involves, according to the concordance, a bonding of the heart. It isn't a perfunctory thing. It's a heartfelt thing where there's actually a relationship established that is very meaningful. But the key thing that I think we want to note, and we've highlighted here, as to why this matters, is the part that's highlighted here on the screen. As Christ has welcomed you. It's similar to the language, isn't it, of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's an equivalence involved there. And so we're to welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. And we were received by the Lord Jesus as an imperfect vessel. And we can't therefore expect or demand perfection as a condition of welcoming another brother, another sister, a believer in the Lord Jesus. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And that would be a good model for any external messaging that we might choose to give, whether within the body or without. That which is good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those works of the flesh of which we read in Galatians 5, hear the apostles appealing to those who are in Christ, put those away from us. And then on the positive, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Tender-hearted implies that receiving from the heart, doesn't it? It isn't a perfunctory thing. It's a deep thing of feeling. And here's the reason again. As God in Christ, or the King James says, for Christ's sake, forgave you. And so we're responding in the way we deal with our brethren in the same way that the Father and the Son have dealt with us. In the mercy and grace and benevolence they have extended to us, we're called upon to reflect that and reciprocate that in our dealings with the brethren. In Romans 15, which we read earlier, another reason is it enables us as a family community to serve our God with a unified voice and give a unified message to a perishing world. And in a practical thing, in this day of small things, the aggregation of resources, sometimes called critical mass, made certain work in the Lord possible that would otherwise not be possible. It would be difficult for one person to put on a Bible school, but when you have an ecclesia and co-fellow laborers together, you can do more with more laborers than you can anyone acting as an individual. Brother Williams wrote, where the truth is paramount and there is the patience and forbearance it calls for, it is not a hard task to settle the little difficulties that occasionally arise and remove all obstacles standing in the way of hearty cooperation and fellowship. So we have to keep our big picture always in mind and not allow ourselves to devolve into petty personal squabbles. We must keep the goal that we desire to be in the kingdom of God, not only ourselves, but we desire our brothers and sisters to be there with us also in the blessings of the reign of the Lord Jesus. And so if we can keep that big picture in mind, a lot of the little difficulties fade into obscurity. This was a particular, Brother Williams, I believe, internalized in a very intense way that the attitude that blessed are the peacemakers. He worked to bring peace among brethren and was often called in ecclesial circumstances to mediate among feuding brethren and factions within ecclesias, and had significant results in bringing those groups together, applying some of the principles we're going to see today. This was one particular ecclesial situation where he wrote this, where there had been reconciliation. There are two dangers confronting us in the sifting which seems to have been taking a fresh start the last year or two. One is that we are in danger of being frightened from doing our duty by a fear, lest the cause of truth will suffer in the eyes of the world and be brought into contempt. And the other is that in our zeal for what seems to us to be the purity of the truth and pure fellowship based upon it, we may go further than the truth permits us to go in this evil age. God is perfect, and our ideal is formed by what is revealed of Him, and our ideal formed by what is revealed of Him might sometimes be too high and therefore impracticable for weak, fallible man in this evil age in which we live. In striving to reach an ideal, we may create a standard too high for the majority of those who are called out ones and who are expected to find place in the ecclesia. Evidently, the only course to pursue is one that will guide us safely between extremes. We are not allowed to compromise fundamental principles of the truth, and yet toleration is absolutely necessary to some extent among those who cannot be expected to reach to the heights that others can who have had longer experience and given closer attention to certain features of the truth. If we were to summarize that message in a single word, it would be the word balance. We don't want to compromise the truth, but we don't want to set such a high standard that this fallen flesh cannot attain to it. To those who seem to be going to the extreme in adding to and formulating new statements of faith, we would say, be careful, you may strangle weak ones for whom Christ died. To those, on the other hand, who are distressed with the controversies that have arisen from time to time, and are urging these as reasons for throwing the doors wide open, as it were, in the matter of the basis of fellowship, we would say, beware, for you may compromise principles of truth and thus become contaminated as the ecclesias to whom the seven epistles were written. So again, it is a matter of balance that has to be found. We need to be able, as brethren, to come together and talk about that balance in a respectful way. You know, a number of years ago, I was at a secular event, and the leader of that event used a graph like this to make a point, and I think it's one that we can use profitably in trying to understand this issue of balance. And I have created on this graph two axes, as you can see, the truth axis and the love axis. And where we want to be as a people is up in this part of the axis. We want to have both of these. We want to have the truth, and we want to have the love. We want to be up in this area. We don't want to be down here. This is where the suicide bombers that blow themselves up for the name of Allah are. They're filled with hate, and they're filled with that which is false. So this is the other extreme. This is where we desire to be, up in this part of the axis here. Now you'll notice that I call the one axis the truth, and you'll be comfortable with that term. Why is this axis called the love? If you look at the scriptures and you do a search of the term the love, where it is used with the definite article, you'll find in quite a number of places in the New Testament, it is used in that way. It's used to describe either the love of God or the love of Christ. And in one place in Romans 8, at the end of the chapter, it explains how those two things tie together. So there's just three places I'd like to allude to where the phrase the love is used. One is in Ephesians chapter 3, where there's a prayer that concludes the chapter. And the phrase the love is used there is something that is absolutely essential for us to have. Another is in the book of the Epistle of Jude, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is something we're to keep ourselves in, just as much as we're to keep ourselves in the truth. And the third example to which I made reference is in Romans 8. At the end of the chapter, it's used twice. But the question is asked, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he speaks about it as the love of God. And the answer is nothing. This love is just as strong as the truth. If it is really absorbed in us, it is a bond that cannot be severed by man. It is that intense, it is that strong. And when we stopped reading in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh, the very next verse begins with the word but. And what is the but that follows that? What's the next verse begin to describe? The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists 9 attributes there, and then he says, against such there is no law. So we have studied in our Bible class, in our ecclesia, Brother Attribute's book, The Fruit of the Spirit, and he proposes in that book the idea that love is really the major term. It's the term that comprehends all the other 8 fruits of the Spirit. They're all kind of subsumed under this term love. So all the things that make up the love are the fruit of the Spirit. And so we are, and I think in our Christadelphian community, we can sometimes get things out of whack. These two things are not, that they're on different axes. They're not opposed to each other. We don't want to have this and not this, or this and not this. We need to have both the love and the truth. We need to be up in this part of the graph here. And they aren't mutually exclusive. The challenge is, how do we balance, if that's the word, or how do we work towards growing in both of these requirements? Because I would suggest to you that they are actually very closely tied to each other, that they grow together. But that's the challenge that we have as brothers and sisters, is finding the balance, if we can use that term, between these two needs that we have. And they're both vital. We don't want to emphasize one over the other. That's like arguing whether which vital organ of the body, whether the heart or the lung, is more essential to life. If we don't have air that's oxygenated, we can't live. If we don't have a heart to pump it through our circulatory system, we can't live. So they're both fundamental, and we need them both. So we don't know, fellow students, we don't know who is going to be in that cloud of witnesses that God, through the work of Christ, redeems from this creation. We don't know. That's why this is a cloud, and it has a somewhat undefined edge. Nor, as we'll talk in a minute, do we necessarily need to know. So some of us have a need for a level of certainty and definition which is not possible to attain in this age, except by the arbitrary imposition of human authority. We try to define that cloud by ourselves and define the boundaries. Brother Williams will see, he's written about this. We're taking a prerogative that God never gave to us. The scripture says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. This is God's prerogative to decide, to determine who makes up that cloud. It's not our prerogative. And we can go over much in trying to define that. We cannot know, we do not need to know, where anyone else is. We can only know and are required to examine where we ourselves stand in relation to the faith and obedience it requires. Now, yes, I agree that that could be taken to extremes, and you can say, well, then open the doors and fellowship anyone. That's not, as we read in what Brother Williams wrote, that's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about exercising caution and care in seeking to take more authority than the Almighty has given to us in determining the precise boundaries under which we meet together. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This is just another way of representing the same graph. But one way of looking at it is this axis, the love axis, concerns the little ones. It concerns the needs of the flock. And this concerns specifically more of the doctrines. And so we can quote verses that emphasize both of those needs. We don't want to just quote the verses on the one side that support the importance of the one axis. We have to be balanced and make sure we consider the whole counsel of God. So we can quote a verse like, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and argue for a very strenuous position on this axis, but we have to read verses like this as well. It is more profitable to him if a weighty millstone is put around his neck and he has been cast into the sea, than he causes one of these little ones to stumble. And the little ones aren't necessarily children, although they could be, or babes in the truth. When an ecclesia undergoes a traumatic split, in our ecclesia we had 11 members leave 3 years ago, so I have, and members of our ecclesia have some personal experience with that, they're not only leaving us, who you might say are middle-aged, they're leaving a 103-year-old sister, they're leaving a blind sister, they're leaving children in the Sunday school, some of them only have one parent in the ecclesia. They're leaving all those people, and these are the little ones. And so we have a duty to those. We have a duty to the little ones to help them in their race towards the kingdom of God. We do have the reproach that the Lord gave to the doctors of the law in his age. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and you hindered those that were entering in. So we have a duty to make sure we don't do anything that takes away the key of knowledge, that we keep the key of knowledge open and accessible to all who would seek it. Brother Williams observed that it's a needful to watch certain brethren carefully, and he uses the word policy, where today I think we would use the word politics. One who can pocket principle for the sake of policy might well be carefully watched. And he made this observation on a particular brother who would break bread with the Christadelphians in Kansas, but not with the Christadelphians in Iowa. And Brother Williams said this was not consistent. This brother didn't have principle. He was doing what was politically expedient. Does anyone recall the phrase that is used in the Gospels to catch him in his words? You remember the group in particular that was seeking to trip the Lord up by catching him in his words. What group was it? I think it was the Herodians, actually. I'm not sure exactly, but I think in the context it was the Herodians. And so they were trying different things to try to precipitate the Lord saying something, as Moses did once, inadvisedly with his lips, as the psalm puts it. In the case of Daniel, we read, Then said these men, Daniel's adversaries, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So Brother Williams had a similar experience to this, in that he found people trying to trip him up to have occasion against him. Though detectives have been at work, as it were, stealing in on us in various ways, through letters in disguise from different quarters and at different times, trying in every conceivable way to get us submitted to something that might be used against us. Yet after all this, the only thing that could be found was the result of our telling a man not to frighten his sister into the obedience of the truth. So Brother Williams was under the magnifying glass, seeing we're going to try to nail him, we're going to try to get him, we're going to try to pin something on him. And perhaps some of you have had that experience in your life. It's not the way as brethren we should be dealing with one another. But he had that experience himself, as did our Lord Jesus before him. So let's look at the seven ways to contribute to peace in our ecclesias. And this is not, we're not quoting scripture here, although I believe that Brother Williams was a spiritual man, and he based his thinking as much as he could on the scriptures. We're getting some practical wisdom from a brother who you might say was in the trenches dealing with these issues. In letters we had seen and in words heard, certain brethren were charged with believing in partial inspiration, immortal emergence, etc. We made it our business to personally question the person's charge, and were courteously and frankly informed to the contrary. Ah, my dear brethren, you are going beyond your jurisdiction and encroaching upon the rights of him whose prerogative alone it is, and his omniscience only can search the reins and hearts. When zeal outruns discretion, it becomes a cruel tyrant, and one possessed of such zeal will be the greatest sufferer. So it's possible to be indiscreet in circulating information about what's going on in another ecclesia and attributing things to brethren without personal investigation. And so Brother Williams' experience was, you need to go and sit down with the people and talk to them face to face. In spite of the discouragements, the brethren seem determined to press onward in the work of the truth. They naturally feel keenly the injustice done them in the circulation of unfounded reports about their standing in the truth. Smite them not. Allow not others to smite them. Letter writing, and we would today say email sending, as a means of sending out charges, are witnesses of the tale-bearing spirit. And to receive such letters or in any way to countenance them is to partake of the evil deeds of the talebearer. So, do any of you think any of what we're reading here is any relevance to the 21st century, or was that just a 19th century problem? Please pardon the apparent presumption, but another bit of good advice to every ecclesial scribe, that's his term for an ecclesial secretary, is do not write many letters. An ancient scripture might be paraphrased pointedly so as to read, "Oh, that my adversary had written a letter." It is really surprising to know how many errors are to be found in letters when written in times of trouble. Holy Scripture enjoins moral courage, prompts face-to-face interviews when misunderstandings arise. I looked up this word online to see if I could get a way online to pronounce it, and I couldn't. It didn't show up in an online dictionary of pronunciation, so I'll take a stab at it. Pusa Amenity has recourse to another line, I think that means smallness, under another line under cover of an envelope and postage stamp. Pour out your heart's affection when and where and as you will, but always keep in close reserve all that might offend or grieve. Has anybody here, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but have any of us ever written a letter and we later regretted sending it? I'll tell you that I've done that myself. Because sometimes when you're fired up and you put things down in writing and you later regret, why wasn't I a little more cautious and judicious and discreet? Maybe I shouldn't have sent the letter at all. This is what Brother Williams is saying. Don't rush to write things down in letters when you're angry and upset and fire them off thinking you're doing something good. And the same is even more necessary with email, because then you have to hardly think before you can hit the send key. So he is saying, go and see the person in person. And I believe that those of us that have had any experience in ecclesial life, we can heartily endorse what he is doing. You know, I know in our ecclesia, some letters sent by the ecclesia to a member were very damaging, where it would have been much better if the brethren had gone and talked to the individual face to face. And that's what he's saying. Go and talk. It's a lot more work, and it's a lot harder, and it can be a lot harder emotionally, but you have the opportunity for interaction and dialogue, and you can often sort things out much faster. Sometimes those face-to-face meetings start off very awkward and very difficult, but with prayer and patience, they often lead and goodwill to a good outcome. It is a mistake, brethren, as soon as they think an individual member or an ecclesia is blamable in any particular, to hold them off at arm's length and shun them without first trying to remove the evil, if evil there be, and if not, to find it out. Even a heretic is entitled to a first and second admonition before we turn away. Wherever there appears to be anything wrong, individually or collectively with those of like precious faith, there is the place to go to work in a spirit of love, coupled, of course, with firmness, ever bearing in mind that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not hold up the weakness to public gaze. This is under the heading of working genuinely towards a solution, and he wrote several other things which I don't have reproduced here, where he indicated the principle in scripture is called going the extra mile. You remember that in the teaching of the Lord. Going the extra mile with your brother, doing everything you can to try to resolve and take the source of issue out of the way. When Sister Janet and I met with Brother Jim and Sister Priscilla Millay last September, we talked about many things, and one of the things Brother Jim told us was that an issue had arisen in the ecclesia where a brother and sister there in Springfield were personally offended by something he had done. And he said to Priscilla, I'm gonna phone them right now. We're actually gonna drive over the very day he learned about this. We're gonna drive in the car and go over to their home. And he did. The brother and sister were home and got in the car and drove over. And it was all a misunderstanding, which they were able to resolve in one evening of discussion. And that, brothers and sisters, is much better than if an email had gone out to all the members of the ecclesia, or even worse, to other ecclesias and blown the issue up. And then it becomes much, much more difficult to resolve an issue that should be kept between those between whom it arose. Now this, to me, is perhaps the most important of all the seven principles. And it's very easy for us to have what the sister earlier in the week described to me as confirmational bias. When we're nurturing some hurt feelings, we tend to go to people that are going to reinforce our hurt feelings and pat us on the back and say that they mistreated you, brother, and you should, you know, give it to them good or whatever. We don't tend to go to people who have the opposite point of view and say, help me deal with this. What, you know, let me understand how you think about this. This is fundamental, that we have to, we can't receive our information from only one side of an issue. If we do that, we will never be able to render righteous judgment. Under few conditions is it wise to involve a brother at a distance or another ecclesia in local troubles. Keep it within the ecclesia. Don't take it outside the ecclesia when it's no other ecclesia's business. Ordinarily, it is an exceedingly poor taste to inform an outside party of inside infelicities. If you reflect a moment before you write to a person away from the scene of the action, you will see how utterly impossible it is for him to render a safe decision one way or another. Very often an error is made by those who are most intimately acquainted with every person and circumstance. How much more prone to mistake in judgment then must he be who has only your side of the matter as a basis for opinion? Do not ask for such an expression any more than you would give one under the same conditions. On one side of the question having had a hearing, it is only right that the other should. We do not believe that everything pertaining to the truth should be set forth with one-sidedness. It is to be feared that many have forgotten that it was by looking at the other side we escaped from orthodox darkness into the light of the truth. And this principle, though it was written in relation to marriage outside the faith, it could be applied to prophecy as well. What he's saying is here is we don't have to have just one position on prophecy, and that's the only thing we can ever talk about. It isn't necessarily a bad thing to have more than one side of looking at any, of an interpretation. And so he's saying that we don't have to have an absolutely uniform position on every single question that comes before us. How can we be expected to publish in full such a massive writing all on one side of the matter? For it is never safe to decide a difficulty on the hearing of one side. And that is an absolutely fundamental principle that we must apply in our ecclesias. And I would implore any of us, if we hear something ill about your ecclesia or you hear something ill about ours, go to the ecclesia and hear the other side and learn what actually is going on. Don't judge from afar with partial and perhaps highly biased information. So for those of you listening to the recording, that was Brother Sam Tucker speaking, and he was making the observation that we often go to people who will reinforce what we're already thinking, because that's what we want to hear, if I'm capturing the point correctly, rather than we deliberately withhold seeking the other side of the other side, because it's like, don't confuse me with the facts I've already made up my mind when I got my syndrome. We're not genuinely, but you know, remember that one of the attributes of moderation is fair-mindedness, and if there was one characteristic of Brother Williams that I think he embodied, it was the effort to be fair-minded. And he deliberately tried to make sure that he didn't just go to one side of the question, that he heard both sides. And we must do the same if we want to let our moderation be known unto all men. We must be willing to hear and seek to genuinely understand the other side of an issue. We may not agree with it when we've made that investigation, but at least we've been fair and sought out what it is. Let the brethren do what seems to truth enlightened minds best in each individual case, in advising, exhorting, instructing, and improving, but do stop this habit of threatening and inviting divisions over almost every question, small or big, real or imaginary. And to you who seem to be trying to make believe that the advocate is championing great apostasy, please stop your housetop tail-bearing and give the advocate a chance to go on in peace. We pray God will grant us the mercy our weaknesses need and the blessings His goodness in the gospel has promised to bestow. Remember we read in Ephesians about speaking words of grace? I find the second bullet point there to be an epitome of speaking the words of grace, that Brother Williams recognized he needed the mercy of God for his weaknesses, and he sought the blessings that the goodness of God and the gospel has promised to bestow. Do not reason that the end justifies the means. There is no use beating about the bush, brethren. There is as much inconsistency in some Christadelphians as can be found anywhere in the world. And when a brother who takes a public stand, or a paper that fears no man, stands in the way of what some imagine to be their rights, I believe that is a reference to the advocate as a paper that fears no man, you will have to go a long way to find stranger methods to remove them than are adopted, perhaps with sincerity, upon the dangerous principle that the end, supposed to be a good one, justifies the means by some who ought to know better. So we're not looking at the specific issue here that he was dealing with. If we were to briefly summarize it, at the time when the responsibility question became a very tender and divisive issue in the middle of the 1890s, the adversaries of the advocate accused Brother Williams of being weak on the issue of marriage outside the faith, because Brother Williams counseled against withdrawing fellowship from those who married outside the faith. he agreed that it was not a practice that was approved in the scriptures, but he did not believe that applying withdrawal from fellowship was a scripturally sanctioned method for dealing with that particular offense. And because of that taking that stand, he was severely criticized by his adversaries. So in response to that, he published in the Advocate in Full a letter that Brother Thomas wrote in the late 1860s, in which he took the same position. And when he speaks about the inconsistencies, that is what he's referring to. He's saying, wait a second, that letter appeared in the Christadelphian magazine some years earlier, and it was okay there, but the letter appears in the Advocate, and I'm being beaten, so to speak, for publishing the same letter. Where is the inconsistency in that response? Where is the consistency, rather, in that response? The attitude that the end justifies the means, if you think back to the axis for a minute of the love and the truth, I have heard brethren justify things on the interests of the truth, but the interests of the truth are not absolute any more than the interests of the love. They both have to be weighed in the actions we take. So to justify something on the basis that it's for the truth, if it sets at naught the love, I would suggest to you is a very specious form of reasoning. Differences that do not affect salvation. Toleration, therefore, must find a place among brethren. They must have patience enough to discuss differences without passion. So part of moderation is being able to sit down and talk respectfully without hurling words like heretic, apostasy, and all kinds of epithets of a derogatory nature. To be able to sit down and talk peaceably, respectfully, with dignity, genuinely indicating to a brother or sister that we seek their eternal salvation. We're concerned for them. We desire that they be in the kingdom of God, even as we. They must have patience enough to discuss differences without passion, and if they cannot agree on differences that do not affect their salvation, they must learn toleration and patience to dwell together in peace. In matters of this kind, it is often the case that the weak is compelled to bear the infirmities of the strong instead of the reverse. Can A and B leave Christ to judge? A and B agree that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, and that both classes will be judged, one rewarded and the other punished. Very well. They agree, too, that all judgment has been committed to Christ. He knows who are the just and the unjust. Very well. Be thankful that you can agree so far. And if you should try to decide from the scriptures where the judge will draw the line as to the unjust and should not agree, why, don't quarrel about it. Let the judge draw the line. He will do it anyway, and have enough patience to allow a difference on a matter that can in no way affect you. And I think this is very wise counsel, that we don't need to draw the line, as it were, on every issue and have a very precise black and white line drawn, because in some cases the mind of the Lord has not necessarily been revealed as to where that line is. As Brother William said earlier, it's his prerogative. And sometimes we just have to agree to disagree and allow the Lord to determine, according to the principle we read, the Lord knows those that are his. This last principle is one that I would suggest we need all, myself especially, to take to heart. That there may be things that we, in our own conscience, is very important to us, but we are unwise to try to impose what is important to our conscience on all the brethren. And Brother Williams was a case in point, and he explains here his own personal view of marriage outside the faith, which in those days was called marriage with the alien. He explains his own personal view, which we would today call a very conservative view, but he did not seek to impose that view on the household of faith, and he took a similar position on resurrection and responsibility. He had his own intense personal conscience, but he did not seek to compel all those of the household of faith to fully agree with every detail of his own understanding. Is it not a fact that we have been asked in several cases to officiate in marriages of believers with aliens, where too the alien is friendly to the truth, as we had in marriages with believers, and that we refused? So he performed marriages, yes, but he would not perform a marriage between a believer and one who is outside the household of faith. Is it not a fact that we have been invited to attend such weddings in a private capacity, and that we had refused to go. So he would not only not perform the marriage, but he would not be a guest at those weddings because he believed they were contrary to the scriptures. But he did not seek to impose that view, his own personal conscience, on the entire household of faith. Now, the most sensitive issue of all, we have 5 minutes left to look at this, is really the issue of fellowship. And this is an issue that we know is troubling to our ecclesias and perhaps to some of us here in the room. And at this time in the 1890s, there was a great deal of uncertainty over fellowship, so he gave some counsel in this matter also. On the matter of fellowship, many are dissatisfied with the uncertainty of things. So far as the late controversy, that is, over resurrection of responsibility, is concerned, it is desirable that an understanding be had as to whether certain local withdrawals are to be considered universal, or is it to be understood that cooperation and fellowship be had on the same basis as obtained previous to the controversy. It is well known that the advocate claims, and as Owens claimed, whether or not a few Gentiles out of Christ were to be raised for judgment should not be made a test of fellowship. So we could spend a whole class on this, or perhaps even a whole week. Brother Williams could see very early in the 1890s, even before Brother Andrew had written his paper, The Blood of the Covenant, he had concerns that the issue of resurrection of responsibility might be made in a cause of division. And having a great love for the flock that he had been ministering to and traveling to all these ecclesias, he really, really wanted to try to keep any division away from the body of Christ in America. And I think we could say that he did many things to try to prevent it, but he was not in the end successful. And the reasons he was not successful, I wouldn't say with regret, but some works of the flesh were used, one of which we saw earlier, where people deliberately tried to plant letters to see if they could goad him into saying something that they could then use against him. That was the kind of environment, sadly, in which he was working at that time, in that decade. But the point he makes here is that there was the ability to have a range of understanding and resurrection responsibility. Brother Williams himself did not agree with the amendment because he believed it put the unbaptized and baptized on the same footing with respect to the judgment seat of Christ, and he believed that that was a doctrinal error and therefore was opposed strenuously to the language of the amendment in the amended statement of faith on scriptural grounds. Actions and words elsewhere, however, indicate differently, and this is one thing that many would like a clear understanding upon, with the hope that what has been done is considered only to apply locally. While to make the test of fellowship different in one locality from that in another is quite inconsistent, it would not be so sweeping in its effects. And possibly, if a clear understanding to this effect were reached first, it might lead to a removal of the obstacles locally. Oh, that it might. Now, I've read this several times in the context in which it was written, and I believe that what he is indicating here is that we might end up in a situation in our ecclesial community where not all ecclesias have exactly the same view or position on what they are willing to fellowship, in particular with respect to the issue of resurrection of responsibility, and if you, in the context of some of those issues also, with how marriage outside the faith was to be handled. And what he is saying, well, that's not the ideal situation. It may be the best that we can do. And let it be. We don't have to have an absolutely uniform position. There might be some situations that are going to apply locally. And I would suggest that's the condition we're in right now in our ecclesias in North America, and that there are some local differences on some questions, and we need to try to work through those as best we can as a body, and respect that locally there may be differences, and there may be reasons for those differences that if we went and visited those ecclesias, we would understand why they had arisen. Here is one faction demanding that before an applicant be received into fellowship, he shall be expert in the Book of Daniel sufficiently to identify the man of sin and declare whether he is now historical or prophetic. Others, we are sorry to learn, are inclined to make the marriage question a test of fellowship and cause division, because all cannot go to such a severe extent. It is time to stop and think that we shall rend the body into pieces, reaching out our hands to do what is the prerogative of the righteous judge alone to do. For there are certain questions that must be left for Christ to resolve and to answer, and we err if we seek to be the judge and to render those decisions in these in the imperfect circumstances of this life. Now this is the last slide today, and this was written towards the end of Brother William's life, after he had worked for a period of 15 years trying to mend the body that had been rent asunder over resurrectional responsibility. He came to the conclusion that it was going to be difficult to bring those two parts of the body back together that had once been in harmony. And so he indicated that while it was not an ideal, that we had to go on with the work as it was. The desired end, that of a united body, has not been obtained after all the earnest work in that direction. But a tacit agreement to differ has allowed both sides to go their way and endeavor to do what they both believe to be right. This is not the best one could wish for, but it is the best that circumstances seem to favor us with. And since it might have been worse, we must be thankful and do the best we can as we see the path of duty before us. Although written in 1911, I think we could express those words in 2017, and many of the same words apply and could be used as our guide as we await the coming of the Lord and some of the difficulties that we have in our occasions. There's not any time for discussion here, but maybe some of the thoughts expressed here we can talk about together at our tables in the discussion of that time which remains at the Bible school. Thank you for your attention.